On that note, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm 14 is where we begin after it takes a little while to get there. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins if we have any. And of course, giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on our mind so that we can concentrate on His Word. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word, and for a wonderful day of relaxation yesterday. And we thank you that you have continued to provide for each and every one of us, not only the things that we need to live, but most importantly, the things that we need for a healthy soul, which comes from your word and the many doctrines that are contained in it. And we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in this area. And we ask that you will again challenge us with what we'll hear tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as we were looking into our solution to stumbling blocks, we have started a study on bibliology, which is the study of collecting, arranging, and explaining the divinely inspired truths of the Bible. Call this the Greek word biblos, means book, and this is God's book, not written by one author, but by approximately 40, that we know is around 40, because we don't know the author of every single book. And also 66 different books that go into one complete text that God calls his standard. That's why we call it a canon. Canon is a word that means a standard, like a standard, like a ruler, like a measuring line. This is the standard by which all other things are measured. And so when we look into this, the reason why we're here is because in one of the stumbling blocks that we noted was from the Jews in John chapter 6, where the Lord had made it clear to them that he was claiming to be God, and they stumbled over that. And just thinking that Jesus was a carpenter, that we know him, we know his father, we know his brothers, we know his sisters. He's just a carpenter. And they could not take that step into the belief of what is truly supernatural. And so if we don't know as the Jews looked at this man and they said he's not supernatural, oftentimes we can lose our perspective of the scripture as being completely, from Genesis to Revelation, supernatural. And this study will absolutely increase your faith in the fact that the book you have before you is definitely inspired by God. So though it is a book, it does surpass all other books as to authority, as to antiquity. What it records of God has been copied into other sacred books. For the Quran, for instance, the things said about Allah are a lot copied from Old Testament scripture, and of course, New Testament scripture as well, because that wasn't written until 600 AD. That's a long, long time after the original manuscripts of the Testaments of God, where he states who he is and his sovereignty and his ability and his power. They're not even close to being at the same time. So it is surpasses all other books according to its authority, its antiquity, its literature, its popularity. However, it is particularly supreme in that it discloses the truth about an infinite God, his infinite holiness, and our problem, our infinite sin. Now, man's not going to write about how awful a sinner he is and then give redemption to God alone. We see in all religions, all of them, even including Christianity that has become legalistic in certain denominations, that man takes some credit. In some religions, he takes a lot of credit for his redemption. In others, he takes a little. But in God's book, man can take none. And through 40 writers over a span of 1,600 years, no one disagreed with that. There's not one writer who said, well, you know, here's a different, you know, perspective of man. It's not there. It's seamless throughout that man cannot in any way have anything to do with his redemption outside of faith alone. It is therefore reasonable to conclude that the Bible itself is infinite, and such it proves itself to be, states itself to be, and anyone who even tried to write this could not have in any way pulled it off. It's impossible. So we have first that it is the book of God, and by this title then it is meant to intend to call attention to the claim everywhere present throughout it, that it is God's message to man and not man's message to his fellow man. This is not a book on morality, a book on how you should live, although it has that in it. It is much, much more than that. This is definitely not man's message to God. It's not poetry written to God. It is definitely God's message to man. Even in the songs, and a lot of the psalms that David wrote, which are songs of adoration to God, we find within them that they're prophetic. And that within we see in the words, whether David knew it or he didn't, that we have messianic prophecies as he is writing about himself. And it turns out that David and Christ, David is a type and Christ is the antitype of David. So no other book in any religion does God speak about himself in this way. And in fact, there are some that do, but the Bible did it first. And in that case, you know, and if you think about it, if I'm going around saying my God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, that he's almighty, that he's the creator, that there's no other God besides him, if you're going to come up with a substitute false religion, aren't you going to claim the same thing? Or are you going to claim that your God is not those things? Of course you're going to. If you're going to compete with Judaism before Christ, and if you're going to compete with Christianity, your false God has to be at the same level as what we say our God is. If you say he's less, then there's really no, who's going to believe you? Who's going to even opt for it? So again, the things that the Bible says about God, or of course, God says about himself, there are several examples. 1 Kings 8:28, he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness, which refers to steadfastness. It refers to being strong and having love to the steadfast loving kindness to thy servants who work before thee with all their heart. There's many, many passages that it's stated just like this. And where God says it himself, I am God and there is no one like me. There is no other like me. 1 Chronicles 9:29-11, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Exodus 34, verse 6, then the Lord passed by in the front of him and proclaimed, of course, this is Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You know, there's an amazing mix here of an almighty, all-powerful God that could squash you like a bug in a second, anybody, but is also compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger, and full of grace and mercy and patient. And you find in no other so-called sacred text or so-called holy book, it's either you have one or you have the other. You don't have the mix of the two. You know, it's always a thundering God who is, you know, far away from man and in fact not gracious at all. And it is only in the scripture where redemption is wrought by God alone and has nothing to do with the creature. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. How absurd is the assumption that unaided man could write the Bible if he even chose to do so. I've quoted a psalm written by, oh, I think that one's David. I don't know, Psalm 145 might not be him. I've got Exodus written by Moses. I've got Chronicles written by most likely Samuel. And I've got Kings also written by Samuel. Different writers at different periods of time, all agreeing, of course, that God is who he is. There's no way that man could originate such text. Then we have the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one in essence, yet three identified persons. And doubtless this is one of the greatest mysteries of the scripture. This is absolutely unique to the Bible. And as such, the other religions who have one God or are monotheistic call us polytheistic, when in fact we're not. And of course, it is outside the range of human understanding. And why wouldn't it be? God is not of the earth. He is not earthly. He is not frail as man. In fact, he says of himself, I'm not anything like you. It's like you change your mind. I don't. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're not. I don't change. I am immutable, but you do. God says it time and time again. I am nothing like a man. And yet man has, when he can't wrap his mind around such things, which I agree is practically impossible, then he will not go through it with faith. Now, there's a book I'm reading now where a man is trying to explain evil, and he's trying to explain it in a rationalistic form. And he's not too far off, in my opinion, but he can't. You mean there has to come a point where you have to stop and say, the rest of it is based on faith, because I don't get it. You know, there's no way I can really tell you exactly why did God even create any creature. Some people say he was lonely. It's ludicrous. It's not God if he's lonely. He wanted companionship. I don't buy that either. That's, again, saying he's lonely and, in essence, making him weak. In fact, there is no explanation for this, and God doesn't explain it. So if God doesn't explain it, I just say, well, it's the best course of action that he decided to take, and it's not up for me to make that distinction. You know, as I am preparing the angelic conflict, one of the things that I noted today, which was, again, there's many questions that come up, even questions that I'm revisiting, and some of them I don't like because I don't have answers to them. But, you know, if I find that the enemy is at my door, should I sit there and contemplate why he's there, or should I fight? You know, if I sit around, they'll say, well, hold on, let me contemplate why you're here, the reason why you're here, the reason why I think that you think that you, I think that you're here. I mean, let's reason this out. By the time you're done reasoning, he has conquered you completely. You see, when the enemy is on the battle line, you don't have time to think about why he's there. We have an enemy in our midst. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are the initiator. Satan especially is the initiator of all evil. And therefore, he is the enemy at our doorstep. And God doesn't give us a lot of whys as to why he's here. God gives us a lot of whys about a lot of things. But about why he created that angel and why he created them all, there's actually no explanation given, and not a lot is said about it. So we have a doctrine here that, much like that, it reaches beyond the range of human understanding. Though it is a fundamental and divine revelation, it is stated as a fact without any real conjecturing or explaining or any of that. It's just stated simply, as there are three persons in one God forever. And the identity of these three are spectacular. And we go over this quickly and we don't really think about it, and that's why I like this study. First, we have God the Father. Now, who's going to come up with something like this on their own? I mean, he is a father. In most other religions, even the polytheistic religions of the Greeks and the Egyptians, the gods, although they meddle in human affairs, they're far, far above men. They would never tell of themselves or reveal of themselves that they have a relationship to mankind as a father does to a son. We have the Father of all creation. He is the Father of the eternal Son, who is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, and the Father of all who have believed unto salvation of their souls. In fact, the New Testament says that we cry out, Abba, Father. And by the way, that's the same phrase that the Lord said in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died. He said, Abba, Father. The Aramaic word for father, which is a more endearing term, like a dad. And father, of course, pater in the original Greek means your father. Father, father. It's an endearing term. And it's a term of relationship. The Son said it to his Father. And then Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and another passage in Galatians that we cry out, Abba, Father. The relation extends to all the details of fatherhood. The relationship of a father to a son, he fulfills it all, and includes the giving of his own son that the grace of God may be revealed. He said, I am the revealer of the Father, and he called him Father, and we call him Father. The Jews as a nation called him Father, and no human mind could have originated such a conception of God as an actual father. As I said, in other religions, God is mostly removed far, far away from men. I would never dream of having such a relationship that I could say, I am God's son. And it's simple words, it's a simple idea, yet it's so profound. And there's no other book that has this. Then you've got God the Son. the Son from all eternity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, who is ever, though, the manifestation of the Father, and who, through though now a subject to the Father in his humanity, is the creator of all material things, the redeemer and final judge of all mankind. God the Son offers the most extensive and immeasurable evidence of the divine origin of the Scriptures. He and his redemption are the central theme from Genesis to Revelation. He is the central theme of the Scripture. The person and work of the Son of God and his humiliation, becoming a man, is a dominant theme in the Bible. Yet the Son turns around and dedicates himself to the glory of the Father. Now here we have a God who is simultaneously co-equal and co-eternal with the Father in his deity, and his humanity dedicates himself to the Father's plan, subjects himself to the Father's plan, to the extent that when he was here as a human with his feet on the earth, he said, I don't even say things unless the Father tells me to say them. Now, again, if you look, go in many liberal historians that I have read extensively on this, have painted Jesus to be a very confused man. And it's not, this is not just in one, this is not just in small places in history. There's a lot of historians, so-called, they say, they call themselves to be, that paint Jesus as a confused man. He was just confused as to who he was. As a young man, because we don't read of anything about him, as a young man, he's accepted his role as a carpenter, because then got these delusions of grandeur that he was a Messiah. But then he ends up on a Roman cross, and those delusions are expelled. And of course, they paint him as a failure. I mean, obviously, it's Satan and the kingdom of darkness who are the impetus behind that. But how do you explain? That's something I never realized until today. Any man in ancient history, I mean, before the printing press and well after it, until history was really recorded and books were spread around, there's not one person who has as much written about them as Jesus Christ in all history. It's not even close. Not Julius Caesar, not Plato, not Socrates, not any of them have as much literature written, recorded about them as Jesus Christ does. You have four biographies of Christ by four different men, the four Gospels, and then you have the beginning of the book of Acts, which is also dedicated to him particularly, the first chapter especially. So you've got all this literature about this man. Now, if he's confused, would his followers risk their lives to write these Gospels, spread them around, and all of them be martyred? And not at one time did any of them say, it was a lie. It was just a big lie. We were trying to fool the world, and we didn't do it. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Every apostle saw the risen Lord, and it was a main theme of early Christianity to explain that resurrection to the world, especially the Roman world at the time. And they did not budge. And not only them, but their followers. Being told, you know, there was another one I read about today, Polycarp. You might have heard of that guy. He was pretty famous. He was a famous pastor in Asia Minor. Was told to just bow his knee to the Roman gods, or you're going into the Colosseum to be eaten by the lions. He said, I have served God for 80 years. Or 83 years, whatever he said. And he has never done me any wrong. How would I now blaspheme his name in front of all of these people? He said, send me to the lions. I'll be bread for their teeth. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. I'll be food for the lions. And he was. And that's one recording out of hundreds and thousands who were persecuted by the Romans in the early church. And none of them gave up on it. You know, how do you explain also the beautiful literature about Christ, the prophecy about him, and his biographies written by mostly uneducated men? Uneducated men. Paul was very educated, but he didn't write a gospel. You got Mark, you got Matthew's a tax collector. That doesn't mean that you go to tax collector school. They didn't have that back then. You didn't have to be a CPA. There's none of that going on in the ancient world. You just had to have the willingness to do it, because you were socially ostracized if you became a tax collector. These are not educated men who wrote. Then, of course, we have God the Holy Spirit, presented in Revelation as equal in every particular to the Father and the Son, presented as God, and portrayed as being subject to both the Father and the Son. And so in like manner, his service is seen to be a complement. Christ says, I'm going to send you. I'm going to ask the Father, and then he's going to send you the Spirit, and he's going to lead you into all the truths that I gave you. And so God the Holy Spirit, who is in the background, behind the scenes, especially during the dispensation of the church, he'll have a more prevalent role in the millennial reign. But now he is behind the scenes and is the teacher and mentor within that is your, again, true teacher. And so as such, he serves the other two. Now, how can you be co-equal and serve? Again, it's a idea, if you will. It's really a truth. But there's nothing here that man could have possibly come up with. Please, I mean, really, just the fact that the Trinity is true, or it is written in the Scripture, means that there's no man and no group of people. Because we have, right from Genesis, you have Moses writing, let us make man in our image. Now, was Moses saying, well, you know, they're going to try and fool the world about the Trinity, so I better write the pronoun in the plural and not the singular. You know, I better get this straight. Of course not. But from Genesis to Revelation, throughout 1,600 years of recorded Scripture, the Trinity is stated as a truth, seamlessly. It's impossible for man to do this. So we ask, who could originate a triune, co-eternal God who is one? What creature could possibly harmonize this mystery? And yet the creature in great arrogance ignores what should be obvious, that God's Scriptures are supernatural. And millennia after the introduction of the fact that God is light, which he was right there in Genesis 1, that he said, let there be light, and there was light, that we find out many, many thousands of years later that light, white light, is made up of three primary colors. And I think that is the greatest manifestation of the Trinity. Now then, we have creation. Is man who so fails to discover any reasonable solution to this problem of where did I come from? Has man come up with anything reasonable? Has man come up with anything besides evolution? That I parked my bicycle in the garage and I woke up the next morning and it was a motorcycle. It's exactly what evolution is. It's the same as stated, you know, there's a wonderful book called Darwin's Black Box by Behe, it's not LaHaye, that's the other guy, but it's something like that. But it's called Darwin's Black Box, and it's a wonderful explanation of the holes that are found in evolution. And the guy, it's not written from a Christian perspective at all. It's written by a microbiologist, a scientist. And he gives an example of, you know, someone just showed up in your backyard, and you say to them, how did you get here? And they say, well, I jumped over the gorge in your backyard. Now, if the gorge in your backyard is 2 feet wide, then you say, well, of course you jumped over the gorge. But if the gorge in your backyard is the size of the Grand Canyon, you would not believe the man. But what if the man said, well, I did. I just jumped from one step to this next. You see, there were all these pillars across the gorge that were like stepping stones, and I jumped over them. And I am now at your house. I say, okay, that's reasonable. I don't remember seeing any steps, any of those. And then he takes me to the gorge and he shows, well, they're right here and they're not there. And he says, well, the only explanation is that they sprouted up just when I wanted to jump over and now they're all gone. And people who stake their claim on evolution are believing just that. Because there are a billion little tiny steps that it takes from a chimp to become a man. I mean, the amount of steps is unbelievable. They'll sell you the lie, you know, their DNA is 99% like yours. Okay, I'm saying that I am going to take from you 1% of $1 trillion. So say if you go up to somebody and say, I want from you 1%. I say 1%, that's not much. 1% of $1 trillion. Yeah, that's a lot. That's what, 999 billion. You know, there's so many things in DNA to say one is 99% or 1% different than another means that it's extremely different than another. See, there's just generalities thrown out there. And unfortunately, people in the cosmos will not think about such things, nor will they delve into the truth behind it, and so they accept it. But man has never been able to satisfactorily solve his problem of how has he originated or how has anything else originated. And what we have is the Genesis account. And some even Christians, sadly, say it's just a story, but of course it is a fact. And the Genesis account is one basis whereon all subsequent revelation proceeds. I mean, it's in the Genesis account that the first mention of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent is mentioned. It's the first mention of the Messiah. It's the first mention of his cross. And the Genesis account makes a quite seamless, perfect introduction into creation. And, of course, the next subject, which is sin. If God is not the author of the Scripture, then man has sat in judgment of himself. You know, the Scripture does not say very nice things about you and me. It doesn't describe us in a very good light. Now, what we receive from God after we've been redeemed, it describes that wonderfully. It says that is all wonderful things. But when it comes to me and my flesh, your sin nature, your fallen nature, it reveals the sinlessness of sin. And in fact, it says that God hates it. That God is not okay with sin or evil. He hates it. And that is what is revealed in the Scripture. Now, if man is the author alone of the Scripture, how has he demonstrated a wisdom of the sinfulness of sin? If you're a sinner, then how are you outside of sin so that you can judge yourself? How has man been at judging himself? Really? I mean, how have we done as a human race and actually, without people who are not informed by or enlightened by the Scripture or the message from God, how do they describe mankind? You know, it's, you hear there's a little good in everybody. Mm-mm. It's not how God looks at us. You know, it's, there isn't, unless you have something, if you have God's righteousness after salvation, then there is something fantastic in you. But the fact that the people are a little bit evil and a little bit good and so on, that man, of course, is evolving. He's evolving. That's a big notion in man's estimation that we are getting better. You know, our technology is growing and our enlightenment is growing. I heard a certain commentator, a news commentator, say that now we've accepted gay marriage. And, you know, universality of whatever, doesn't matter what's good or bad. He was stating it as we have evolved. He said, let's not de-evolve and go back to the old way of, you know, defining the family. People are calling this evolution. So among many subjects upon which man can have no unprejudiced information, I mean, no one writes of man like the writers of Scripture writes of man. And that's the fact that sin and its evil character is foremost in the description of man's flesh. Yet if it's to be contended that the Bible, which is the only reliable source of information on this theme, is not of divine origin, then there's no other alternative other than the supposition that man has judged himself and has judged himself properly, that he is nothing. At the same time, he said that in the Scripture, if only man wrote it, that God has redeemed man and that God has done all the work and displayed the sinfulness of sin, and God took the sin upon himself in the person of the humanity of Christ. You see, the problem here doesn't involve just one author. If it's one author who's trying to push this off on someone, then we might be able to expect that he could have done it. But when it comes to 40 authors over 1,600 years, and in no place does one scripture disagree with this truth about man's sin, it's impossible that man could have pulled this off. All 40 men see eye to eye on this vast theme concerning which man could have had no part. There's no way we could have known it outside of divine revelation. Who among themselves is not going to admit that there's some good in them? There has to be. If there's no revelation that says that there's nothing good in you, that there is no one who seeks for God, there is no one who does good. It's right there in front of you in Psalm 14. We'll get to it eventually. But it's right there. I mean, without God telling us that, am I going to freely admit that to myself? Of course I'm not. There's got to be something good in there. I find myself do good at times, or what I think other people have said, that's a good thing that you've done there. You've merited something. Well, it's only through the scripture that says that we are completely sinful. And no writer says anything else. And then secondly, or third or fourthly, wherever we are, the cure of our evil. Could man who comes to know his sinfulness then devise a plan of redemption that only brings glory to God? See, as the story goes, when we're done with this study, you'll see that we've progressed from the book of God to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to the little stuff, prophecy. I meant to bring it into show. I'll bring it eventually when we get that to there. I've got a book about yay thick. It's about 800 pages, and there's 500 biblical prophecies in there and their fulfillment. 500, most of them concerning Christ. And it's not every prophecy in the Bible. They're the major ones. 500. All have been fulfilled. Well, not about half of them, up to our day, have been fulfilled. And every one that is fulfilled historically, not allegorically. Allegorically means, and not Al Gore, allegorically. That people will say, well, the prophecy meant something else. When God makes a prophecy, which when he does it, he's showing off to us. He wants us to know the future, at least parts of it, but he is also revealing his wisdom about future things and that he has everything under control. If half of that book of 500 have been fulfilled literally and historically, it only stands to reason that the next 250 are going to be fulfilled literally and historically. Could man have come up with such a plan? Would the Jew extend salvation to the Gentile? The Jews hated the Gentiles. Would the Jews write the New Testament saying there is no Jew or Gentile? They hated the Gentiles. They called them goyim. And certainly no. All of them Jewish. Could man who knows his sinfulness then devise a plan of redemption that only brings glory to God without any merit to man whatsoever? And extends to every man regardless of race, and is successful every time. Would man devise a plan where the black man, the Chinaman, the white man, the African American, the American Indian, the whatever, the Slav, the German, the Frenchman, and just take any of the world wars, all hating each other. Men hate each other for their differences in race and color and economic status. Would it be extended to the poor and the rich? Would we have a king writing a book agree with a fisherman writing another book? And what is the program here if they're trying to pull it off and lie to us? You see, it's extended to all. And if fallen man does not naturally know his sinfulness, much less does he have native capacity to whereby he can know God's divine remedy, which is not only revealed to man in the Word of God, but is demonstrated every time that it works. There's no one in this room who doubts their eternal life. I mean, I don't think that you do, but there's no one I've ever met who has been positive towards doctrine for a little while or a long period of time who disagrees with the fact that my faith in Christ means that I have eternal life. End of story. How is that pulled off? How is that even written if God does not reveal it, that it is faith alone in Christ alone, and the value of that is eternal life forever? It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what your gender. It's male and female. It's Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter what your race. You could be a slave or you could be the richest man on the earth. It doesn't matter. Total equal privilege and equal opportunity in the church. Man's not going to write that. I thought about examining other holy books, I'm not going to do it. It's a flat-out waste of our time. If you are interested, you could go. I have a copy of the Quran. I leaf through it every once in a while. You can get it. It's online as well. But also the Hindu books. The Sikh is the sixth largest religion in the world. It's an offshoot of Hinduism. The Tao from Eastern religion, written about 600 BC. And, of course, there's Buddhist documents that they rely upon. And all of these major religions say these are our holy books. None of them have anything like this. And in not one is salvation offered to the creature by faith alone. In not one does the creator become the created. Not one. In not one is salvation offered freely to everyone. Now, the Quran has the term infidel. Salvation is not offered to everyone. Salvation is not offered to the Jew. It is conceivable that man might dream, though, of a utopia. But what human being could devise a plan of salvation and cause it to be successful in every instance without exception? You know, when man dreams of a utopia, it's usually for him and those that he likes. How could man devise a plan which discredits human merit completely and then secures the saving power of God through faith alone? And all the glory goes to God and to the complete disillusionment of human vanity. It's like what man is going to write over and over, different men, over years and years, that your human vanity is an illusion, that you are nothing, and that God is everything. And, you know, if man does come up with a utopia, you know, with the utopia is usually based on religion, and that man has to bring some part into it. But how could he be concerned that it would be wrought? I mean, if we could, like, utopia is man's heaven. That's what Satan's trying to design here on earth for all the creatures. In what part of that utopia that man dreams up or has come up with, like Karl Marx and those guys, these philosophers have come up with these things during ages past that has been wrought in such a manner that preserves the infinite holiness of the one true God? It doesn't happen. Yet, if one hesitates to receive the Bible as God's word, he is left with no other choice than to believe that man is the author of redemption and that it has no more saving value than fallen man can impart to it. And that, my friends, is a wonderful definition of religion. If one hesitates to receive the Bible as the authoritative word of God, he is left with no other choice than to believe that man is the author of redemption. And there you have religion. Whether it's extended time in prayer, whether it's giving a certain amount of money, whether, as falsely taught, that you go to purgatory and you wait there for someone to pray you out or give money to the church. I mean, how do people not see that man has come up with such a doctrine as, all right, your loved one's in purgatory, and if you give me a certain number of thousands of dollars, then God will get him out. Something wrong with that. That is true. It's written in the Apocrypha. I believe it's in the book of Tobit, if I recall correctly. That alms, giving alms to the church, can get a man or a woman out of purgatory. Or as my cute Irish mother says, purgatory. If one hesitates to receive the Bible as the authoritative word of God, then man's in control of his own destiny. And therefore man is the author of redemption. That is religion. Again, whether man contributes a little bit of it in some religions or a lot in other religions, it truly is completely false. Only the Bible has a redemption story that depends on God alone. Only this book. It's the most popular book. It was the first printed book. When Gutenberg made his printing press, it was the first thing that he printed. And, you know, on and on, we will see that it is no other source but God. Now we have the extent of Bible revelation. Again, we're narrowing the lens here as we continue. The Bible goes beyond any human experience looking into the past or the future. And, you know, it's not anything that's too hard to believe. I mean, what is explained to us definitely takes faith. But we see that in different places throughout the scripture, both the past and the future are explained. It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. As we'll see, there's prophecy in both old and new. And it's like a telescope. The Bible reaches out into the heavens, beyond the stars, and it penetrates the heights of heaven where God is, and where we're told where Jesus Christ in his humanity sits at his right hand. And also, though, it looks at the big picture. It looks at it like a microscope, at the minutest details of God's plan and purpose, as well as the hidden secrets of your heart. The Bible claims that God knows your heart, your individual thoughts, your hidden secrets, the places where you have skeletons and so on. Like a three-dimensional viewer, it has the capacity to place things in their right relation to one another, manifesting the true perspective of God's intent for the universe. Here's a Jew. Here's a Gentile. Here's the angel. Here's the Christian. Here's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all in their proper places, doing their proper things, or improper things, but according to God's decree. All of it fits. There's not one place where, and again, this scripture has been studied for thousands of years, and still we see it to be seamless in terms of where everything is in its manifest true perspective. So far as human knowledge goes, the Bible deals freely with things unknown as it does with the known. It speaks freely about the future, speaks freely about the past without explanation. You know, there's not, well, let me tell you how I know about what God did before the creation of the world. It's just stated. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Done. Well, it's not. I'm going to explain to you how I know that. It doesn't do that. The writers of Scripture, again, many of them completely uneducated, speak freely with the assurance of things outside the range of human life experience, in things eternal as well as of time. There is a border beyond which the human mind can pass, yet the minds of Scripture go right past it. In fact, they go flying past it with great confidence. They state it courageously and not with trepidation. By what other means than through the Bible can we gaze into eternity? I know there's a new Jerusalem. I know there's a throne. I know that there are 24 elders around it, which depict the church age winners. So I know I'm going to be there. Well, at least I hope I am. And, you know, there's a picture of eternity that I can have, that is always in the back of my mind, that as soon as I die, I'm absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, so therefore I have nothing to fear here on this earth. But my mind can also run all the way back to eternity past, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit planned this whole thing and set all things in motion and created, though I don't know why he created. I know that he did. But then I also have the day-to-day, my marriage, you know, my friends, my children, my family, my church, my job, the details of life. I also have that. So I have the minutest thing, my things, my thoughts. The Bible's clear to me on my worry, anxiety, my fears, my revenge motivation, my anger, my jealousy. It reveals all of that to me as well. And the minutest thought that I have, God's saying, every hair on your head is numbered by me. And then I also can look billions of years into the future and billions of years into the past, all from the same text, clearly throughout. It's a supernatural book. And you see, I've not even touched the prophecies. I haven't touched the wow factor yet. I'm just stating things that you and I already know, but we often don't look at it from this perspective, to take a step back from the entire book and to show how beautiful it truly is. By what other means than through the Bible can one gaze into eternity, either backward or forward? Yet the theory that the Bible does not originate in God alone imposes the necessity of believing that restricted and temporal creatures like ourselves of the earth have themselves arisen to the sublime conceptions of eternity and heaven, as well as conceived all of it in their own mind. Man could not write a book such as this even if he tried his hardest. Next, we have the ethics of the Bible. Now, ethics, of course, refers to good, bad, good, evil, right, or wrong. What is right and what is wrong? The ethics of the Bible are as supernatural in their origin and holy character as is the estate into which the elect of God are brought. As us, as elected ones of God, we're brought into a certain state. Your position in Christ is what I mean by state or estate. The religions of the world concern themselves with what? Morality. And basically that's as far as it goes. Simple morals. Maybe some added things like prayer, but also often asceticism, you know, giving up drinking or smoking or such as that. They basically take the Ten Commandments, which God had given to mankind for believer and unbeliever alike so that there wouldn't be extreme chaos. And, of course, that applies to the unbeliever. And they basically take that and form a religion around it. And all of it depends on your success at being moral. What they don't tell you is you have a nature in you that is completely immoral. And they lie to you that that nature is either gone or you should be able to overcome it fully. In other words, that you should be able to eradicate it. And if you find yourself being immoral, there's something wrong with you. And in some cases, you've lost your salvation. A couple of willful sins, that's how they get away with it. They'd say, well, you know, it's all grace because if you sinned ignorantly, well, that's okay. But if you willfully sinned, and the scripture says every time that you sin willfully, whether you're ignorant of it or not. You're accountable to it. But, you know, people in religion are lied to. You see, the ethics of the Bible go way, way beyond this. That's why we say the Christian way of life is not morality, it's spirituality. In fact, I'm not entreated to walk in a manner that I may become righteous. I'm not entreated to do that. I'm told to walk in a manner worthy of my calling. Ephesians 4:1. In other words, I'm entreated to walk in a manner as one who is already righteous. See, when I'm told love one another as I have loved you, a new commandment I give you. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I'm actually entreated to think like the perfect Son of God. That's ethics. That goes beyond ethics of the world. That's why the Bible has introduced something that is completely foreign to all moral schemes. Nothing is like this. It's completely foreign to all moral systems that the world has ever produced. Whether it's the Mosaic Law or whether it's religion and Christianity. See, the Mosaic Law was a justice system. We've already noted that. And it depends, your blessing in the Mosaic Law depended on your performance. But it was given to show man that he couldn't perform and that he needed a Savior. But you see, it's not like that. It's not like that under the age of grace. And this is the cosmic notion to which every religion adheres. Walk in a manner that you may become righteous. Christianity is completely the opposite. And all I'm doing is arranging some very simple words. But again, it makes it divinely enormous. Walk in a manner as one who is already righteous. And therefore, I'm not loving you, laying down my life for you, having the attitude of Christ within my heart because I'm trying to attain something for myself. I'm not doing that, am I? I'm doing it because of who I am. I am already that. I'm already in Christ at the moment of salvation. I am already one who has a divine nature. In fact, it's his nature that has been given to me. Not deity, of course, but a divine nature. It's human, yet divine. And because I am that, I'm entreated to walk in that manner. There's no other book who has that. In the Bible, ethics are based on doctrine applied. Again, in the Bible, ethics are based on doctrine applied. That's when doctrine becomes legitimate fruit. That is ethics. Ethics is divine good. In no instance in this principle so operative as in the case of the Christian, who because of his position in Christ is called to walk in a manner that is worthy of what he's been called to walk in. You see, nowhere else is this, and nowhere else. There's definitely a commonality to all other holy books, and that is that it's based on your performance. In some way, they differ in what the performance is, but in some way it's based upon your performance. It's credit to the creature. And it's only in the scripture that I would be to the heights of heaven, as I am right now, based on my faith alone. Now, on top of this, the Bible presents, at the same time it says to me, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, that you already are righteous, it presents an unqualified exposure of your complete failure to be that. Man's depraved nature and his inevitable deflection. What he says, well, yeah, I mean, I did that badly, but let me explain to you why. It would, without divine revelation, when it's revealed to me, when I'm cornered and it's revealed to me that I am a loser, I'll deflect that somehow. It's self-justification. I'll justify it somehow. But the Bible strips me of all self-justification. Your depraved nature means that you will inevitably fail. And God is clear on that. In fact, God turns around and says, I sympathize with your weaknesses. That's Christ. It was said of Christ in Hebrews 4. There is no way that a man or men could have put that together in both lights to truly provide beautifully or write beautifully about two natures. One nature that is an ethical failure and the other nature that reaches to the heights of heaven. See, it's since on the human side, the Bible is the product of Jewish authors, it's pertinent to observe that the men of that nation, even in the face of all their privileges, were just as big of failures as everybody else around them. You know, we have human authors, of course, and that's why people discredit it. It's just written by men. But you can't explain by the human mind that such a work could possibly come. And even though all the writers are Jewish, the Jews failed miserably, just as anybody else did. They worshiped the false gods, just like the Canaanites did, just like the Moabites did, just like the Amorites did. They worshiped their gods. They secretly had their own little idols tucked away that they bowed down to, that they prayed for rain to the idol. Remember the story we had? Was it in this? I forget what book it was in now, but he chopped down a tree, and with half of it he made wood for his fire, and the other half he made an idol. And then he prayed to the idol, bring me heat. Burn the idol. Added to this is the fact that the Bible's standard of holy living is a testimony of many authors from every walk of life over many centuries. How would a fisherman have the same level of ethics as a king? How, it may be inquired, could human nature have given spontaneously to such a depressing notion of the human nature? How does a fisherman come to the conclusion that man is depraved, as does a king? You see, the Bible is dogmatic on this at every place, both man and divine. So look at, take for instance, you've got, at one side, you are fallen, imperfect. Again, there's no one who does good, no one seeks for me. And then on the other hand, you've got a command that says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because there are two natures. Look at Psalm 14, verse 2. Took 55 minutes to get to my passage. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There was no one who does good, not even one. This is repeated in Romans 3. So it's in both Testaments by two different writers. But of course, Paul is quoting the Psalms. And then in Ephesians 2:3, we have, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, all of human nature. How could incarnate bigotry and depravity become the author and champion of these holy principles? You know, this holiness that we're commanded to have exists only in Christ and only in heaven, and at the same time told that our old nature is like this. No other so-called holy book paints man in this picture, is that he is totally depraved and helpless to do anything to save himself, and that God must do all the work in salvation. In fact, other religions, as well as legalistic Christianity, put salvation squarely in the lap of the creature. Again, whether it's a little or a lot. Still, another feature of this subject, before we close it, we got a few minutes left, is, you know, only remotely related to the problem, but it is a problem that has to be satisfied, and that's the fact that how did Jews who were steeped in Judaism originate such a book as the New Testament? There is hardly a feature of Christianity which the Jew does not naturally resist. Moses is no longer important. You're no longer following the law. There are no more sacrifices. There's no more Passover. It's Jews who did it. Again, from many different walks of life. You've got a highly educated Paul. You've got a couple of fishermen. You've got a physician and a historian in Luke. And you've got a tax collector. And also the women who were with him, who didn't write books but were in complete agreement with him, all Jewish. And all at a time when Jewish nationalism was at a height. What I mean by that, and again, to pull a historical perspective here, the Jews were really, at this time when Christ came, really at a frenzy to get rid of the Romans. There was a wonderful surge of patriotism to finally establish their nation. In fact, about 60 years prior, there was another revolt that was put down by the Romans. And they really, really wanted Jesus to be an earthly king, a general. They wanted him to be a politician and a military genius. Of course, he could have been. That wasn't why he was here. How did the Jews steeped in Judaism originate such a book as in the New Testament? There is hardly a feature, not one feature, hardly any, I should say, that the Jew right now wouldn't naturally resist. You know, all the promises are to me, to us. You know, that you do have a future, but, you know, you have to wait for your Messiah to return, that your Messiah has already been here and that you've rejected him. But these Jews did write that in the New Testament. And, well, it says in Romans 10:12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him." Again, Romans 10:12, written by a Jew who persecuted Christians. "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon his name." Was not Judaism from God, and was not it practiced for 1,500 years under divine favor? Was not Judaism just going just fine? I mean, of course, not fine all the time, but it was rolling along. Was it not practiced for 1,500 years without any interruption in terms of sacred text? You know, once Malachi is written, they had their full Old Testament. It was even translated into Greek for everybody in the Roman world. But because of these indisputable facts, the Jew clutched to the elements of Judaism to his heart. He still clutches to them today. Anyway, an Orthodox Jew. But the gospel abruptly broke in upon their religious monopoly. And it was isolated, and they had a monopoly on God. And here comes Jesus Christ. Here comes the gospel that intrudes upon it directly. Not only had the Jewish writers of the Old Testament recorded all the infamies of their own nation and recognized the divine chastisement so justly sent upon them, but now as worthy writers, as any of the Old Testament authors, are seen to turn directly from Judaism altogether and espouse a brand new system, a new system which contradicts and actually supersedes Judaism at every point. There's not a point here that the writers of the New Testament are completely opposite of from the Old. There are definitely similarities that run through both. But when it comes to the practice of Judaism, the Mosaic Law, the writers of the New Testament, all Jewish, threw that completely aside. You see, these are problems that shouldn't be passed over very lightly. These are things that we often don't think about, but we should, because again, it shows you how absolutely supernaturally inspired your scripture is. And that English translation you have before you is excellent. The English translations have gotten so good in the last 100 years. It's pretty amazing. So scriptures are compelled, therefore, to account for the fact that they are divinely inspired. We'll pick it up on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again to gather together and to be encouraged about how you have preserved your word over thousands of years. And we thank you that you have revealed it to us. We ask that you challenge us with the things that we've heard in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh.